Good morning, Elk Plain Community Church. Welcome to your service for March the 28th. This is Palm Sunday weekend, so I just want to begin by saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Next weekend is Easter. We will have a Good Friday service at 6:30 p.m. and Easter services at 8:30 a.m. on Sunday. There will be no child care, and then 10:45 will be our normal service with child care. There's also an egg hunt at 9:45, so we just would invite you, if you have kids, that's for the kids, bring them on out to the egg hunt and also join us for one of our services. And during that egg hunt, we use that as a time to tell the resurrection story. So have the kids come on out, enjoy the egg hunt, listen to the resurrection story, and then attend one of our services. We would love to have you. So today I'm taking a break from Peter, and I'm going to speak to you from the book of Matthew, actually Matthew chapter 12, and we're starting in verse 38. So if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along, I'll also have the words on the screen here. But today I am going to present to you something greater than what's going on in the world today, something greater than presidents or politicians, something greater than priests, and something greater than pastors. The something greater that I'm going to share with you today and present to you today is a someone greater, and his name is Jesus. And he is greater than anything that we could ever set our hearts on. And I want to share with you what the scripture says about him today. And so let's just read through Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this day to celebrate you, to remember your triumphal entry, Lord, but also to look ahead to your death and your resurrection, Lord. And in our lives, as we take stock of all that has happened this last year and all that's ahead of us, Lord, help us not to lose sight of the fact that you are greater and of more significance than all these things, anything that could go on or anything that can happen, and help us to value you in that way. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this passage that we're going to look at today, Matthew 12:38, I'll share some from Matthew and then some also from other verses in Matthew and even a verse from Luke. So beginning with Matthew 12:38, it says, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So now let's remember the context of where we're seeing this in the book of Matthew. It's not something we've been studying recently, but if you wanted to know the context, you would look and see what's happening just before this, and also maybe pay attention too to what's happening afterwards. But the context is this: Jesus has some encounters with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and particularly the Pharisees, about the Sabbath, and in particular, Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, and because of that, the Pharisees wanted to destroy him. They wanted to kill him. Now, as a result of that, for a time, Jesus began to preach and teach and act in private. And during this time, he also taught about what is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which was likely going on with the Pharisees because God had given them the sign. God had presented many miracles and authenticated Jesus in that way. and yet they still refuse to believe the Holy Spirit. And Jesus ultimately goes on and says, a tree is known by its fruit. And a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. And he said this speaking of the Pharisees. And so that's the context. And so it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. So it seems to be as a result of what he's saying to them. Now, who are the scribes and who are the Pharisees? The scribes were the legal scholars of the day. When I say legal, they're the experts, so-called considered experts, on the Old Testament law. They studied it, they transcribed it, and they wrote commentaries about it. They were considered to be teachers and interpreters, and whenever there was a matter of dispute, the scribes helped the Jewish people decide what the Old Testament law actually meant. Now, they also added their own understanding to it and their own traditions, and that was a problem. And they were more commonly associated with the Pharisees than the Sadducees. Oftentimes, you see the scribes and Pharisees together, as you do here. It says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, who are the Pharisees? And we're pretty familiar with the Pharisees. If you've been studying the scripture, you hear about them a lot. They were influential religious Jews who were a sect of Judaism at the time of Christ. They're more conservative in nature than the Sadducees, who I'll mention here in just a moment. They actually believed in the supernatural. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the spiritual realm. They put high value, though, on oral tradition, almost on par with scripture. And they hated all things Rome. They were very much against Rome and being ruled by Rome. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was actually trained as a Pharisee. So the Pharisees had some very good things about them. They had some things that weren't so good. So here we see, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Teacher or rabbi, I don't think when they were saying that to Jesus, they were sincere about that. Because I think what we'll see, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees here and the Sadducees is they weren't sincere in the questions that they were asking Jesus. You see, if you and I have questions, we may have questions. We could present them to Jesus in a very sincere way, but they were presenting them to Jesus in an insincere way. And what they were asking for was a sign. A sign was a miracle that authenticated Jesus' authority to say the things that he was saying. So they wanted Jesus to prove himself by working a miracle. Now, Jesus usually turned down this kind of request or demand. He did many miracles, and his work was authenticated, but he didn't do them on demand, and especially when someone came with the motive that these people did. And the other thing is we have to understand is Jesus had already performed many signs and wonders. It's just that these people kept refusing to see those as signs and kept demanding something else. Now, in Matthew 16, 1 through 4, we have a very similar account. It could be the same event or it could be one very much alike it. But in this case, it says, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came. That might be one reason we may think this was a separate occurrence, but this probably was happening a lot. When it says that they asked for a sign, it conveys that they were continually asking. This was something they were continually doing. So they weren't accepting the signs he was giving. They were demanding other signs. So it says, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him. So the Sadducees, they were a political group, let's call them, more so than a religious group. They were more political in nature. They were connected to everything having to do with the temple, but they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm. They were usually wealthy and held powerful positions. Most of the priests were actually Sadducees, and that probably gives commentary on the sad state of the way things were at that time, if most of the priests were Sadducees. They also held the majority of the 70 seats on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like the high court of the Jewish nation there. So they held the majority of those seats. They actually worked hard to be at peace with Rome, so they worked in conjunction with Rome. So while the Pharisees hated Rome, the Sadducees really embraced Rome. And maybe because of that, and also because of the fact that they didn't really believe in the supernatural. They didn't really believe in the promises that were presented in Judaism. They were far less popular with the people than the Pharisees. So even though they had a lot of control, they still had to care a lot about what the people said. So here, though, you have the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I think what you may what may help you understand that, it's kind of like you have the Republicans and the Democrats. The Republicans and the Democrats, for the most part, they don't agree on anything. And even if one does something good, the other can't acknowledge any good in it, and they have to completely undo it. That's kind of the way politics work in the U.S. But here you had this in Judaism, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they actually came together here in Matthew 16, which is very unlikely. It doesn't usually happen, but when the one thing that they could agree on is that Jesus was a threat. He was a bigger threat than they were to each other, so they joined together to work against Jesus. And they came, it says, to test him. So others in the Bible had doubts, and they asked the Father for a sign. I'm thinking the Old Testament before they knew who Jesus was, but they asked God for a sign. I'm thinking of Moses and Gideon. Those were some examples. And God gave them signs to validate promises that he had made. Now, so sometimes God will do that. Now, but when these people asked, they weren't asking to test God or to trap God or to prove God wrong. The motive here was very different. It wasn't sincere. It was sinister. Those words are similar, but rather than being sincere and pure and honest, it was sinister. So they were really out to get Jesus and to work against him. And they also said that they wanted to see, and they were demanding this, a sign from heaven. So they didn't really receive the sign that he had already given. Now, keep in mind, this is happening right after in Matthew 15, where Jesus fed 4,000 men plus women and children from 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. So the Pharisees and Sadducees likely were aware of Jesus' miracles and had witnessed some of his miracles, but they had an idea that they wanted to see something bigger and grander from heaven, a sign maybe in the sky, something else that they were thinking. But Jesus had already given them signs. He had given them signs that were more than enough to validate who he was. And this demand for a sign wasn't really out of faith, but it was really in opposition to faith that they were doing this. So their demand for a sign was in opposition to faith. And then it goes on and says, he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but yet you cannot interpret the signs of the times." First of all, I find this very interesting because ever since I was a little boy, I heard that saying, pink sky at night, a sailor's delight. Pink sky in the morning, a sailor's warning. With the idea that there would be good weather if the pink sky was at night, but bad weather, the pink sky was in the morning. So I always remember that and tried to think about that. And I think that's exactly what it's saying here, that when you see the sky looking like this at night, it tells you that it's going to be a nice day the next day. But when you see that in the morning, it's more likely giving you a warning that there's a storm coming. And what Jesus is saying is, you know how to do this. You know how to interpret the sky in that way. But what you can't do is you're not able to interpret the signs of the day, and look at all that's happening, and look at what I've already done, and look what I've said, and you are missing it. And then in verse 4 it says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed." And it says almost the same thing in Matthew 12:39. So let's read that and we'll talk about it from here. It says, "But he answered them," again, this is almost word for word what it says in 16, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So an evil and adulterous generation, that's how Jesus described the generation of the day when he lived, that they were evil and they were adulterous. We know they were evil. They weren't good at all. They were not focused on what was righteous and what was right, and they were leading people astray, and they were doing things out of evil that was in their hearts. But he says also they're adulterous, so they were very unfaithful. They were not faithful to God, and they were very rebellious against God. And so that's how he described the generation. He says, this generation that's evil and adulterous seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it. It doesn't mean that he's never going to give them a sign, but he's not going to give them a sign on demand. He's not going to jump through their hoops. He's not going to do things when they say on demand they want this to happen. He says he will give them a sign, but it's only going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, this is detailed here in the next verse. So he's, and I'll just mention it now. He's talking about his own death and resurrection, but he's also looking back in the scripture in the Old Testament to what happened with Jonah. And there's a verse in Luke 11 that talks about the same thing. It's very similar to this section. It says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So in particular, this gives us an idea. It says, Jonah became the sign. So remember, Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, but instead he went the opposite direction. He went on a ship, but a great storm came, and eventually he said, "You got to throw me overboard." He was thrown overboard. A great fish swallowed him up. He called out to God from the belly of the fish, eventually was spit out on the dry land, and then went and preached against Nineveh, and God forgave Nineveh because Nineveh repented. And it was Jonah himself that became the sign. And so just like Jonah became the sign, he's saying that he is going to be the sign too. Now going back to Matthew 12:40, it says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And I thought this would be a great passage to talk about going into next week, into Easter, into Good Friday and then Easter, that Jesus numerous times predicted his death and resurrection. And even here you see he's saying how long it would be. Now, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. I want to point out to you, when Jesus talks about Jonah, he's talking about an actual event that actually happened, not a tall tale, that Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish. Now, it doesn't say whale here. It says fish, a great fish. And he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, the question is, was Jonah alive or was he dead? And there's plenty of good reason. Usually we don't think about it as he was dead. Usually we picture him, he's in this great big fish, maybe a whale, and he's praying to God, and he's in there breathing. Now, how many people could really survive 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish? Probably naturally none of us. Now, God could preserve, had preserved his life. Or many people think that Jonah actually died. He actually died. It says in Jonah 2:2, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." Now, that would seem to indicate that he's alive. He's praying. He's in the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." The fact that it mentions Sheol there leads a lot of people to think that Jonah may have actually died and that God brought him back to life when he was spit up onto the shore. Now, I can't answer that question. I don't really know. It's one of those things we'll have to ask God, but it may actually fit the sign even a little bit more if Jonah actually died and then was brought back to life and spit up on the shore. Now, this 3 days and three nights, if we stop and think about it, may indicate something that we could see as a problem or at least a question. 3 days and three nights. So if Jesus died on Friday and rose on Sunday, that means we have Friday night, we have Saturday night, and then he rises on Sunday. That's only 2 nights. It's not 3 days and three nights. Now, some people resolve this by arguing that Jesus died on Thursday, and some people will make that argument and believe that and really believe that. Now, most of the church has traditionally believed that Jesus died on Friday, and that's why we celebrate Good Friday. So how can this be that Jesus was in the earth 3 days and three nights? Okay, so the fact is, the way that this is resolved, the way that this is understood, is that the Jewish people, they counted time or they reckon time, that's the word I'm looking for, they reckon time a little differently than we do, but yet in some ways the same. I think you'll get this if you think about this for a minute. But when they said this expression, 3 days and three nights, they're really talking about something we might say 3 days. And when they mean days, they mean any portion of that day, any portion of that day. So how long were you there? I was there 3 days. It does not necessarily mean that you were there exactly three 24-hour periods. Or if you say, how long did it last? It lasted a week. You might mean that it was a five-day work week, or you might mean that it was almost a week, but you might not mean that it was exactly that amount of time. And so the way that this is understood, culturally speaking, is that this phrase just means a portion of 3 days, any part of those 3 days. Now, there are other places like Matthew 16:21, where it says that Jesus rose on the third day. So it would be part of that third day. And Matthew 27:63 says after 3 days. It doesn't say 3 days and three nights. So the idea here more is that this is an expression, just an expression. And it just means any part of 3 days would count. And so just think about all the times when we're not really precise in how we speak about days as well. You know, we'll talk about days. We don't mean an exact 24-hour period when we say days. And so that's really likely what it is. And so there's a lot of good reason to believe that Jesus actually did die on Friday and didn't die on Thursday, as some think. Now, again, we'll find that out for sure when we get to heaven, right? Now, Matthew 12:41 goes on and says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment. This is speaking of a future event. So again, now we have the Bible talking about something that's going to happen. There is going to be a resurrection, and there's going to be a judgment. And their response... When I say their response, I mean the way Nineveh responded to Jonah and his message for them to repent. This is actually going to condemn the current generation because they did not repent when Jesus came and they did not listen to Jesus. Now, Jonah acted as a herald. He proclaimed, after he ran away and God straightened him out and he came back to where he was, he proclaimed God's message. Jonah did not compose a message of his own. He did not tell them what he wanted to say. He told them what God wanted him to tell them. And that was the message. And so that's actually how we need to be as a people and as Christians. We need to proclaim God's message, not our own message, not our own altered message, but we need to proclaim God's message. And when Jonah did this, the people repented, and that is a great thing to be remembered for. And so Jonah did a great work, and he served God after God straightened him out. And you know, God had to straighten him out multiple times, but he was used by God, and he delivered a great message, right? He didn't necessarily want to go. He didn't love these people. He didn't care for these people, and he wasn't happy that God forgave them. But still, God worked through him, okay? And Jesus says the people repented when Jonah did that, even though his attitude wasn't even always right in this. They repented. And Jesus says, look, something much greater than Jonah is here, and yet you're not repenting. Something much greater than Jonah is here, and you're not repenting. So this comparison is even more unfavorable when you consider that it's Jesus that's standing there, and they're not repenting, but yet the people of Nineveh repented for Jonah. 12:42 says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the south, who is this? Well, it's very much sounds like it's talking about the queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Sheba, where is it? It's somewhere near Ethiopia. And some would speculate that she is the woman in Song of Solomon's mentioned in verses 1, 5 through 6. And there are lots of other stories about this, and there's lots of other speculation about this. but she came from very far away, and she was willing to leave her people and go on this journey to come to Solomon and to hear his wisdom, because she really valued what he had to say and the God that he represented. And so she was willing to go on this difficult and long journey. And compare that to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't have to go on a long journey. Jesus came to them. And the fact is, we don't have to go on a long journey. Jesus has come to us, and Jesus has given us his word. And so often it's so easy, it's right there. But the fact is, would we be willing to do it? Do we have a heart to seek him in that way? Well, this woman did. And she came to hear this because she really valued Solomon's wisdom and she valued Solomon's God. And Jesus said to them, something greater than Solomon is here, something greater. And yet the people didn't value Christ's wisdom. They didn't value that he was there, that he had come to them. And here we see Jesus is superior to Solomon. He's superior. It says something greater than Solomon is here. And in that, we have Jesus saying that he's greater than Jonah, something greater, something superior to Jonah is here, Jonah prophet, and something superior to Solomon is here. Solomon is a king. Now, if we were to look at 12:6, we have Jesus saying something very similar about the temple. Jesus says about himself, he says, something greater than the temple is here. And so when you think about that, there's something greater. It's the temple, or what the temple also has in it is the priesthood. The priesthood. It's also the sacrifice. I mean, there's so much tied into this, but think of all that goes on in the temple. Jesus says, all that stuff that's going on in the temple, back in 12:6, he says, something greater is here. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than prophets, and he's greater than kings. Jesus was what those things were all about. All those things were about Jesus. And when you think about Jesus, he is our king. He is our priest, and he is our prophet. Now, this actually reminds me a lot of the book of Hebrews, where it talks about how Jesus is superior to so many things. And I had a fresh read through Hebrews, and I just noted down all the things. I probably didn't get them all, but all the things that I recognized that it said that Jesus or Jesus' work was superior. So first of all, it says Jesus is superior to angels. And then it goes on, Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to the Sabbath. Jesus is superior, is a superior, or the superior high priest. Jesus is a superior source of hope. Jesus is superior to the law. Jesus guarantees a better covenant. Jesus was a superior sacrifice. He was a once and for all sacrifice, effective to take away our sins, and it allowed us to enter the holy place. Jesus makes better promises. Jesus provides better eternal possessions. Jesus is the way to a better life, the life to come. So when I'm reading these verses and I'm thinking about what Jesus said, I'm thinking about the book of Hebrews, it's just that idea. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. He's above and beyond anything we could set our heart on, anything else that we can trust in. So I thought of 4 points from this I'd like to share with you and really just conclude. And this is meant to be a simple message. We're taking communion in church. And I hope that this actually does turn out to be on the shorter side and we can spend some time really focusing on our communion. But the first point I want to remind you of that we saw here is Christ's resurrection is the only sign that we need. We need not demand a sign or ask for a sign. That's something that he said an evil and adulterous generation were asked for. And it's not something that's done in faith. And so we need to make sure that we don't do that. But the main thing is we need to know the sign has already been given. And our job is to believe the sign. We already have the sign. And we're going to celebrate the sign next weekend here on Easter. And knowing that because of that sign, Jesus, we can know that his sacrifice was acceptable, and he conquered sin and he conquered death, and that's how we can know that we too will live. The second point I'd like to make is that God's word is always true and completely trustworthy. The Bible is, like we said last week, it's about actual events, actual people that actually lived, events that actually happened, things that God actually did, promises that he made, that he fulfilled, and that he will fulfill. So the Bible is true and it's trustworthy. It's not a book of fairy tales. It's not a book of tall tales. Jonah isn't a tall tale. Jonah isn't a fable. Jesus, now as you look at this is very important to understand. Jesus spoke about Jonah as something that actually happened. Okay, not a metaphor, not something like that, but something that actually happened, a sign that God actually gave. And also we see here, we think about God's word being trustworthy. Jesus said again and again and again that he would die, and that after 3 days he would rise again. The disciples didn't always get that. Think back to last week when we talked about the transfiguration, and he was talking to Peter, James, and John. He said, you can't say anything till after I die and I rise again. Then you can talk about these things. So we know that when Jesus says something or the Bible says something, that we can count on it. So we can count on this, that Christ is coming back, because it mentions his return coming back. We can count on his resurrection. We can count on the fact that he resurrected. That already happened, but we can count on the fact that he will resurrect us, so that there is a resurrection. And we can also count on the fact that there is a judgment. Third point is this. You and I and all of us, we need to be on guard against our own actions, attitudes, and motives that are in opposition to faith. And there are things that can creep into us and things that can get in our thinking and get into our actions and motives where we're actually working in opposition to faith. Now, the scribes, Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they asked Jesus these things not because they really wanted to know, but because they wanted to test or to trap Jesus. They demanded a sign. Demanding a sign isn't faith. If we do that, that's actually opposition to faith. We can do all kinds of things in opposition to faith. Maybe you're placing your trust in someone else or something else other than God. Maybe that's even yourself and your ability to handle things. And we need to watch for ourselves that we don't let any bit of that creep into ourselves where we're actually doing things that aren't done out of faith. If we do things that aren't done out of faith, that's really sin in us, and we need to watch for that. And so be on guard against that and ask God to show you if there's any way in you where you're actually working in opposition to faith. And then finally, point number four is, and I've mentioned this pretty clearly, Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior. And as you look at those things in Matthew that we looked at, we saw the temple, we saw a prophet, and we saw a king. All right, so as we think about that, I reorder this a little bit, but Jesus is superior to any other king. He is our king, and he's superior to any other king that's ever existed. And obviously, he's superior to any president, politician, anyone like that. Jesus is superior to the temple and any other priest. He is our priest. He is our high priest. And when you think about why people went to go to the temple, they went to go to the temple because they believed that God was there and they could go and they could bring their gift, their sacrifice to God, and the priest would help them to do that. And so Jesus is our priest and he's our access to the Father. In fact, he is God, and so we go and we can go to him, directly to him. But God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so the Son lives to make intercession for us before the Father, and he brings us before the Father. And he's our representative to the Father, just like the priests were the representative. He is our representative, and he also was the sacrifice there. So he's superior to any sacrifice that existed in the temple, all the work of the temple. Jesus was superior to that. Jesus is superior to any other prophet. He is the prophet that was promised, and he's superior. The other prophets spoke as God carried them along, and they did what God wanted them to do, but what they did was all about him, and he is the ultimate prophet. And then he's superior to anything we could seek in our lives. Jesus is superior to that. So, as you think about this, we, because Jesus is superior in all these ways, we ought to trust him. That's really what it comes down to. And when he's saying something greater is here, you're missing it. You're missing it. You're missing the opportunity to trust me, he says. So we need to trust him. Because he's greater, we need to seek him. We need to seek him sincerely from our hearts. We need to seek him because he's greater. He's greater. Quit seeking after all the other things, but seek after him. We need to serve him because he's greater. We need to really put the effort and the energy into serving him because he's greater, because he's greater than anything else that we can serve. I think about the Queen of Sheba making her long journey. She was willing to do that, and many people are not willing to go across town to serve the Lord. Would you be willing to go to the ends of the earth for the Lord? Would you also be willing to go just right down the street to serve the Lord? We got to be ready, willing, and able to serve the Lord. We need to have that kind of an attitude where we're eager to serve him. And I think we see that. And if we understand that Jesus is greater, we'll be willing to do that. And then finally, as I think about the gist of what Jesus is saying here, the people of Nineveh repented at Jonah's message, despite all that God had to do to get Jonah to be there. But Jonah was assigned to them. He delivered the message, and they repented. Jesus is our sign. God has delivered the message in Jesus. And when we think about Jesus being greater and him saying, hey, something greater is here. There's something greater in this world that maybe you're missing. Maybe you've been searching because you got this hole in your heart and you've been looking for something else, something greater, something more significant than what you're doing. And Jesus is saying he is that greater thing that you need. And he is that greater thing that we need to put our attention into, our affection and all our hope in. But when we think about the people of Nineveh, they repented. They changed their mind. They changed their action. Their hearts were changed. And they turned away from their sin. We need to be willing, because Jesus is that something greater, we need to be willing to repent. Yeah, we need to be willing to go to the ends of the earth for him, but we need to be willing to look at our own lives and look at the sin in our own lives, and we need to be willing to turn to Christ and turn to him. That starts by us changing our minds about who we understand and we believe him to be and where we see ourselves, and do we need a Savior, and understanding that we need a Savior. But then we need to be continually repenting before him and really making sure that our mind is right, our thoughts are right, our attitudes are right, and our actions are right. And we do that because we acknowledge and we recognize that Jesus is something greater than anything or anyone else. He is someone who is greater. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our energy. Amen. And so it's great reminder here we have in this passage where we see Jesus predicting that for 3 days he would be in the earth, and then he would rise, and he did it. He did it, amen. And that's the sign. That's the sign of Jonah, and that's what we get to celebrate here next week and really every week as part of a church. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this scripture. Thank you for the time to spend in it. And we just ask your blessing on our church family as we prepare to go into Easter. We pray that it's more than just a Sunday thing for us, Lord, but it is an all year thing, but in particular that this coming weekend that we would focus hard on it, Lord, because you are worth it. You are greater, Lord. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. I hope possibly we can see you on Easter. If not, we'll be here. We'll record a message. We'll do it again. And we'll look forward to sharing this with you then. Thank you. Bye-bye.